My text is in the book of Revelation, and the fifth chapter and verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." In this book of Revelation, there are some very remarkable scenes. And the one that we have particularly tonight is looking at the situation of Calvary and the resurrection as if it were outside of time, in fact, in eternity. And to understand the chapter, you have to really think like that, that here is a vision. And here is the whole scene laid before us. And there we see the wonder and the beauty of it all. The scene is heaven. And John is having a glimpse of that place. And in having a glimpse of it, he's shown something in symbolic form of the things that we know and that have happened. And so I'm taking you there tonight. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Now, most of you, perhaps all of you, are familiar with the description of the word lamb there. But just in case, it would be an awful pity if I should go on with my message and that the person should wonder afterwards, well, who was that lamb? And it doesn't necessarily follow today, does it, that you know what we mean by the lamb. And so if you bear with me, I will explain about that. There it is taking things from the Old Testament and in the New too, and has a special meaning and a special reference. At the beginning, the Bible does talk about lambs. Then the Bible's not talking about lambs at all. In the Old Testament, when the high priest used to try and make a peace for the people, atonement for the people, there were many sacrifices that they had. And one of the sacrifices was to take a lamb, as pure a lamb as they could find, without spots and without blemish, as perfect as they could possibly get. And then this lamb, and possibly they chose a lamb because there is something very innocent and very lovely about a lamb. I think it's of all the little creatures that we would say, well, here's a harmless little thing, here's a lovely thing. But they would take a lamb, and the high priest would put, representing the people and representing the sin of the people, would put his hand on the nape of the neck of the lamb, transferring the guilt, the sin, the shame, all that was wrong, all that sin represented was transferred onto the lamb. We are told there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And so this little lamb then would be killed. And then the high priest would take the blood into the Holy of Holies. There was the outer part and then the inner part. And there in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments. They represented the law. Then over the Ark was a lid, and this lid was covered with gold. And that golden lid represented the perfect life of Jesus Christ that fulfilled the commandments that were in the Ark of the Covenant. It's a symbolic way of saying how he lived. He fulfilled the commandments. And then we have the cherubic figures looking at one spot called the Shekinah and the mercy seat and so on. And then when the high priest came in, he would sprinkle the blood there in that particular spot. And that was for the shedding of blood, for the penalty for sin. So it was all there in shadow or figurative form. The golden lid was the life of Christ who fulfilled God's demands for us. And the blood sprinkled then on the lid represented the penalty paid for the law we had broken. So the two were there. So now then, you'd have then that picture of the Lamb in the Old Testament, and the Jews will be very familiar with that picture. Now, when John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ come towards him, this is what he said: "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So now we move from lambs, but we keep the word. We keep the word all the same. Behold the Lamb of God. So we're having now a transference, if you like, from the old and its shadows and its figurative ways and all that. And we come to the reality. And although the shadow of a good thing is lovely, the reality of a good thing is marvelous. And so we have then the reality. And the reality then is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is as a lamb. If you remember in the epistle of Peter and in the first chapter there, about verse 19, or verses 18 and 19, I'll read them to you. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." And here it is. "As of a lamb," not a lamb, but "as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So we have a similarity now. Here is Jesus Christ like a lamb that is without blemish. Here is Jesus Christ, the sinless one. There we have in the Ten Commandments that are demanding that you should love God and love our neighbor, there Jesus Christ fulfills perfectly the law of God for you and myself, represented by the golden lid. And there on Calvary, he shed his blood as a penalty for sin that sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. So you have then it in that picture form, shadow, and then the reality. So John the Baptist says that, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now this time, the Lamb is not a little animal. The Lamb this time is the Son of God. So now we come then to these lovely verses that we have here. Now read the text again. "Worthy is the Lamb." So what it's really saying is this: worthy is the Lord Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So we are referring to that. In Isaiah 53, we have the picture again. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter." That being the cross. He wasn't a lamb, but as a lamb to the slaughter. "And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." So we see there, from what we have from the Old Testament, as if it were in shadow or in figure, the pattern of the life of Christ, the pattern of Calvary. So it is small wonder then that you have this word, the Lamb of God, lifted up, and it is associated with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we say, "Worthy is the Lamb." Now then, just that to introduce what I have tonight. Now, first point is this: the recognition of the Lord. And compare this with the earth. When he came to this world, you remember this verse: "He came unto his own, yet his own received him not." That was our reception of him as human beings in this world. He came unto his own, and yet his own received him not. Now we are given in this chapter a remarkable scene. And I really have to ask you now to go with me in this and your imagination, really. I don't mean imagination in false things, but in true things, to be able to lift your minds above things of time and try and think in the dimension of eternity and a timelessness. And so we have a scene. And the object that we're going to look at now is called a book here, but really it should be described as a scroll. The scroll is rolled up and it has seals on it. So that is what we're interested in the moment. We just said, "Worthy is the Lamb," and that is in the back of our minds. So we come now to this great scene in heaven. And this scroll is on the right hand of God. In verse 1, you may remember, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals." You can say book if you like, but it is actually a scroll. It has all these seals and it's in the right hand of God. Now that's where it is. Now what is this scroll? Now it would take some research to find out, but many people have done this, looking and reading and studying of this remarkable book of Revelation. It represents God's eternal plan for the entire universe. As in this scroll, written on both sides, there are the details. Now, difficult for us to imagine it, but if we can, there are the details of all that God has planned, the Trinity have planned, for the whole of the universe. Galaxies beyond, the whole of the universe. It's a remarkable scroll then. In it also is the, not only is that there, but in it also is God's glorious redemptive purposes. All his story and work of redemption for men and women. It's all there in the scroll. So that's our situation. If that scroll, if we can say, it's not really correct to say if, is it? But if that scroll remains sealed, God's purposes are not realized. His plan is not carried out. Remember, we are now in animated suspension anyway. And this scroll has all the purposes of God for a universe, for a world, and the plan of redemption in Jesus Christ sealed. And none of this really would take place if the seals remain unbroken. If it remains sealed, there would be no protection for God's children. There would be no judgment for a wicked world. There would be no triumph for believers. So we now come to the verses. "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals." Now we come now to the concern of one of the angels. Now remember, there are different stations that these angels have. We know of what we would call the angels' messengers. It's a word, angelos, a Greek word, meaning a messenger. But there are degrees in these. There are archangels. And there are also words that are in this book translated in a way that can mislead us, the four beasts. They are not beasts, but they are a high angelic order of beings. A high angelic order. Then there are cherubims and seraphims, high orders of the angel scene. And now we have this strong angel. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereon?'" So we have a complete scene now. And so we have in the background the worthiness of Jesus Christ. This scroll in the right hand of God. The plans for the universe and the redemptive purposes of mankind. And then this angel in this book expressing concern. Is there anybody who is worthy to open the seals of this scroll? "And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." No one was worthy. And then we have these words, John records, "And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders," now notice an elder, one of those now who had gone through the afflictions of the world and known of the experience of grace, "and one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah.'" Now that is an expression, a description of Jesus Christ. As we said, a lamb. We also know that he is the Lion of Judah. And here is another name for him. The Roots of David. He comes from the lineage of David. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Roots of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. There is one who has prevailed to open the book so that the future plan of the universe can be unfolded and the final redemptive plan of God for men and women shall be performed. All these things. There is one, and he is of the roots of David and of the tribe of Judah. He is the victorious one, and he is the Lamb. And then we have verses like this. And when he had taken... Now here comes the Lamb of God in verse 7. And when he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now here is the Son of God. So he takes now this scroll out of the hand of God the Father. And when he had taken the book, the high angelic order, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. That's a remarkable thing. The prayers of saints in their afflictions, the prayers of the martyrs, the prayers of those in all sorts of situations. Nothing could be more beautiful in the nostrils of God than the aroma of the prayers of the faithful who lived and suffered for the sake of Jesus Christ. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book. Here they are now, these angelic figures, the 24 elders and so on, and they are singing, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. Why is he worthy? Because he prevailed. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So they say, there is one that is worthy. Yes, of the tribe of Judah, of the line of David, there is one that is worthy. And that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, here described as the Lamb of God. So that's our picture. Worthy is the Lamb. Now, I'm sure it's clear to you, although it is in figurative language, yet we are familiar enough with the events in the Gospels to know that the Lamb then in the Old is a shadow and a figure. Behold the Lamb of God. He is as a lamb, and then we come to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And John, in his vision, is given a glimpse of the great plans of God in heaven in that scroll. Now then, from that we can learn the redemption of the Lord. From verse 9, if you remember the words that we read, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Now why? For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred. So now we come to what he has done. We come then and look at the life of Jesus Christ. You can do this any way you like. You can do it from the point of view of here he is worthy to open the scroll, or in the events of time, or as it is in our hearts. Now what has he done? He's done everything for us. We call it the plan of redemption. Now what I'm going to do now, since John the Divine is the writer of Revelation, I'm going to go to another of his books and see how John would mean that. Because you see, if you have the same author of books and he has a short phrase somewhere and you want that to be enlarged, it is a good thing to go to another book where the same author has enlarged upon the very subject. And here it is in the first epistle of John, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. And remember the phrase that we're dealing with. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God. That's what he has in mind. And remember the word redeemed includes the cost of salvation. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So we begin with that verse. In this was manifested the love of God towards us. John is speaking here, led by the Holy Spirit. If you want to know how the love of God is manifested, is shown, it is in this Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Who is he? The one referred to here as the Lamb of God. Worthy is the Lamb. That we might live through him. Now that's what we want. Here we are here tonight at different ages. But age is purely a relative thing, really. We don't really know how old we are. We think it's strange to say that. A person may be only 30 or so, and yet it may be that he only has a month or a year to live. He is old, and he doesn't know that he's old. Or it may be, indeed, you know, that you can bring it backwards and forwards in all sorts of directions, and that the desire of us all should be like this. I think, well, here I am. I have a life. I can see my hands. I can feel my body. I can speak to my friends. I am aware. I'm very much aware of life, aware of pain, aware of joy, aware of all these things. But I'm also aware of the fact that I see my body aging. I see my faculties failing. I see my mind not being as sharp as it used to be. I see failure around me. I see that I seem to reach a certain peak physically and then fail. Then I see the same thing happens with my mind and my abilities, a certain peak, and then I find there is forgetfulness in me, and I find that I decline. And as we say, a decay in all around I see, but not only all around, but within ourselves. The aging process. And there is a desire in the heart of man that he might be able to overcome this thing called death. And we see death all around us in every kind of situation and with such suddenness. And it is something that we're faced with suddenly with terrible reality in a way that we had never dreamt or thought. It is there. And man desires that he might live. That's why there are hundreds and hundreds of religions in this world. Because men want to lay hold on something. All sorts of superstitious forms made up by men. Some by a man taken up by a nation and then elevated in a great way. But here is one, you see, from God. The interesting thing about Christianity is this. It is a revealed religion. It isn't a man finding God and becoming the Son of God. It is God sending his Son into this world in order to bring us to God. And that is the vital difference between every other religion of every high or low or every indifferent form, whatever they may be, and the Christian faith. Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the only begotten Son of God. And if we do not believe in that, then we are not only we do not believe the resurrection, we are then in total abject misery. We have nothing at all. It will be God has not yet spoken. God has not yet come. And there is no way for man to rise to that sublime abode. And it is anybody's and everybody's guess can be as good as another, but can bring us no comfort in the valley of sorrow, or no joy or any happiness for any future thought. And we'd have to say what I heard one dear person once say about her particular religion. It offers us no comfort in this life and no hope for the next, but I cling to it because it belongs to my fathers. You know, that terrible thing. Yet, what have we here? We have a revealed religion. God has spoken. Now listen to this verse. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Because we want to live. There is a desire, whatever men may say and however careless they may be, regarding their own lives and however much they may abuse their present lives. Deep down in our hearts, God has planted eternity. He has planted that desire for life. Our whole being objects to death. Our total being has a revulsion for death. It is the frustration of all our plans. It is the end of our living. And if we have nothing else for us to consider, then it is something that we want to avoid in a sense that we hate and despise. But for the Christian, although death is still a dreadful thing, yet it can be a very different story. The next verse by John in that same epistle is this: herein is love. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, sent his only begotten Son, to be the propitiation for our sins. Now there's our verse. This is what he means then in verse 9. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed. Slain, the word redeemed means, you know, if you go, the idea of a pawn shop, and something there you should get back, you had to pay in order to purchase it back. And so we have in that word redemption that Christ is redeeming at great cost to bring us back to God. Now, we have it in the Epistle of John then, that powerful word. And it is in the original. It is a tremendous word, propitiation. Liberal theology hates that word. It doesn't mind expiation too much, doesn't like that a great deal. But propitiation, expiation means, well, he turns a blind eye, he cancels it. But you see, it doesn't capture that which is conveyed by the Apostle John. Propitiation means to face God and the holiness of God and the anger of God against sin. And to appease God, to bring to God an offering that will satisfy him. And what is that? That the penalty of sin should be paid in full. And that alone satisfies God. If I can put it in an ordinary way, not in any way trying to make it light, only to make it plain. That if we have offended a person in the family or a friend, and we're feeling we want to make peace, and we use the word we want to appease them. Well, we think in which way can we show that we're sorry, but not only show that we're sorry, but also that we could please them in some way. And what we do is we buy something or do something that will make them pleased and will turn away their displeasure and their anger. Jesus Christ satisfies God with his perfect life in our stead. He fulfills the law of God. He loves God with all his heart, mind, soul, his neighbor as himself, for you, for me. And God is satisfied with that. But there is still our broken law where we failed him. Then Jesus Christ on Calvary, and remember that in quality and intensity, there is eternal damnation there. They're packed into that time on Calvary, such is the depth of his suffering, so they satisfies God that the penalty is paid in full. Not partially, but paid in full. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. So the word propitiate now means that here we have the Son of God who is willing to satisfy God at great cost, fulfilling the law for us and dying as a penalty for the broken law. And in that, God is satisfied. He has taken upon him our sin and our shame and our blame and has paid the penalty in full. And he would look at his Son and say, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is his life. Worthy and acceptable is his sacrifice and a penalty for sin. Worthy is the Lamb. There is a path of pardon in his blood. There is a sure salvation in his blood. The law's full consummation. A father's approbation. Hear Zion's acclamation in his blood. Atonement and redemption in his blood. Then lastly, the reconciliation of the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ is worthy. And he's the only one that can stand before God in my stead, in our place. Well, how does this avail for me, for you? I wonder now if there is one, two, or many here tonight who are unclear about these things. And you know your need, don't you? You know this far. You may not perhaps have followed all I've said. It may have sounded a little complicated. Or on the other hand, you might say it was very simple and plain. You can One person can say one thing and one the other. It is the Spirit that can make it plain in any case. But you'll have understood this. You understood this. That the Bible regards you and me as sinful. And as we are, we just have no hope of life. It escapes us. There will be a kind of life in the abysmal horrors of hell. A kind of existence which has endless woe. As if it were some dreadful illness without any termination to it. At least there is, even with the worst of illnesses in this world, when we use a word, don't we? Although it is a terrible word, yet it has some kind of comfort in it, terminal, that it has an end to it. But in the agonies of hell, it is not terminal. It is eternal. That's the anguish of hell. We do not desire that dreadful, dark kind of life. And the only thing we'll see there will be Satan and his hordes, and where we are hated and shall hate. And perhaps the worst of all, that we know that we shall never see God. That's us. Is there a way for man to rise to that sublime abode? An offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energy as an advocate with God. There is a way. And it is in one person. If I could only find one person. We look. Let me try and translate roughly in my mind now. I think it's my favourite Welsh hymn. If I can. Os edrych naw na. If I shall look to the distant east. If I shall look to the south. If I shall look in any direction. Or to any time, there is no one like unto him. He stretched his arms, his hands were nailed. He made me white as snow. There is no one like unto him. Worthy is the Lamb. So by the grace of God, and by how many different ways, for many of us here tonight, have you been brought to that situation where God brought you through the Holy Spirit and you began to see there is more to Christianity merely than a kind of respectable church attendance, lovely as that may be. There is more to it than that. There is more than just belonging in the ordinary earth sense. There is something that is in the heart of it all that has escaped us, we might say, and yet we do not want that to escape us. What is it? The cry in my soul that it might live and live with God. The desire in my soul to be right with its maker and to enjoy its creator. That desire. And we try this and try that. We try the pleasures of the earth. You know, I've tried the broken systems, Lord. And we find that they fail as we sadly lament. And we go to one thing and another until at last, by the grace of God, somebody speaks to us somewhere, or we read a tract somewhere, or we hear a sermon, or God speaks directly through the Bible to us, as the case may be. And our eyes are opened, and we begin to look at this Lamb, this Son of God. Is that why he came? He came to die, that we might live. That's the purpose of it. The living Savior came to die, that I might live, and that you might live. And then that we shall be able to look at the grave, because he was raised from the dead. And he has shown the way to us, and that we are able to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Whatever is this, this is a revealed religion. This is from the heart of God, planned in eternity. There is nothing in the world that can be comparable to this, even though some are reasonable when we read their account. But there is nothing like this. A God that loves, a God that cares, a God that sends his only begotten Son, and a Son who is willing to die, and a Son who is willing to take our shame and our ugliness, and to pay the penalty in full. Where am I here? Then we begin to approach. Sometimes it takes years. Sometimes months. Sometimes weeks. Sometimes within the same service. Sometimes in the first part of the service. It can happen to you like that. It's a strange thing. We enter what we call the valley of conviction of sin. And it doesn't really matter about the length of it. And I don't know why some are longer in it than others. I'm not able to say. Nevertheless, the end of it is glory. The end of it is to come to a knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. And our hearts cry out, those poor man cry to God. And when we cry to God, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't understand it all. I know there is a God. I recognize Jesus Christ as a Savior. I understand something of the cross. I know that I'm unworthy, but I want to live. I don't want it to be the end in the grave. He hears our cry. He hears us plucking on the hem of his garment. And he gives us faith to believe. That's a very wonderful thing. Not acknowledgement. You know, and you will know if you've got this faith, because it's a faith that on times is as if it burns in your heart. You know that you believe. Of all the things you have in life, you know that you believe. And your faith is in Christ and in the merits of the blood that paid the penalty of sin for you. And you know that he stood in your place and that God is now looking on you as you are in Christ. And he's saying, worthy is the Lamb. And in that we are received, in the worthiness of Christ. He has made us worthy. So small wonder we will say, worthy is the Lamb. Because we then nestle in the worthiness of Christ. We are cleansed by his blood. We also have his righteousness imputed and counted to us. And in the sight of God, we have been to Calvary and we have peace with God. What a faith it is. What a bold faith. As we dare to say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, that we believe and know that he was sinless, that we know that God laid our sin on him. He paid the penalty in full. He rose from the dead. Remarkable thing. Not resuscitated. Others were raised from the dead to go on living and then to die again. But this one, with a body that would not die. It's a different dimension altogether. He rose from the dead. And with that great promise for us that our full redemption will be not only our forgiveness of sin, not only absent from the body, present with the Lord, not only shall we be with him, but that we shall have in that time of consummation and the second coming, we shall have our new bodies. We shall be identifiable and yet we shall be like him. And we shall surely say, worthy is the Lamb. And we have peace with God. Listen to these verses. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and forever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And he is our Savior. Peace. You got that? Peace. Get it now? Peace, perfect peace. You can have it now in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Peace, perfect peace. Death shadowing us and ours. Jesus has vanquished death and all its powers. It is enough. Earth's struggles soon shall cease. And Jesus calls us to heaven's perfect peace. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are able to come to thee and say, with those in heaven, worthy is the Lamb. And we thank thee, our Father, that we are hidden in his worthiness. and pray that thou mightest speak to many a soul here this night. And we have been told in thy word, when a soul believes, and all heaven rejoices. May it be tonight, O Lord, that there may be a rejoicing in heaven for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.